Hi, this is Lily DeHoyes Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thank you very much for joining me, and I have to give a special shout out to my audio editor, Doug Larson. Sweet Brother Larson came to the viewing on a busy Saturday morning before the funeral, and I had never met him before in person, but his family was very busy that day, but he took the time to come and greet me and my family and to offer his condolences. I was so grateful for that. Doug has been marvelous, and the big shout out is that he is doing such quick turnarounds on these episodes because I am barely keeping up with recording. So he has not complained. I feel so apologetic to his family. So please, to the Larson family, accept my apologies for being at this pace right now where I'm recording, sending them to Doug, and within a very short time, like hours, Doug is getting these available to post. So I'm super grateful for his sacrifice and kindness in letting me impose on his Saturday time and his family's. Again, my apologies to the Larson family, but thank you so much for allowing for this kind of exigent circumstance here as I'm trying to get my schedule back into some semblance of normalcy. It's not happening super quickly, but I'm working on it. I really hope this is the last time I have to impose on the Larson family this way, but next week is busy too. I'm hoping that most of the deadlines will be done by Wednesday. I apologize for the ambient noise. It's windy outside, and there are wind chimes on our patio, so you may be hearing some chimes. I remember somebody wrote in once and said, are you aware that there are some, you know, sounds in the background that sound like bells? Well, there are wind chimes on our patio, but this is not too far from where I'm recording, so when it's particularly windy, you may hear those in the background. And also, I have a dog here next to me who's occasionally yawning and wants me to pet him more than I have hands for right now, so he may also be a little bit of ambient noise. Let me talk about 1 Nephi. Chapters 11 through 15. This is going to be a pretty brief treatment because I'm still trying to catch up a little bit with normal schedule, and maybe it's better sometimes to have these briefer episodes where it doesn't require quite so much listening time on your end as well. I hope that you've really enjoyed these chapters as we have this really quite iconic in the church vision that Nephi experiences after hearing his father Lehi recount the dream that Lehi had on exactly the same topic, but we have a much deeper and more full explanation from Nephi now. I asked a question at the end of last week, or close to the end of last week, when I mentioned that it would be interesting to compare and contrast Lehi's dream with Nephi's vision. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. I hope you had a chance to think about that. So it has been considered by some that this was a temple experience for Nephi. You know, many times when the prophets have visions, they're like caught away to a high mountain or to some, you know, sacred space. And those sacred spaces do become kind of a temple of a kind where there can be communication with the Lord or his messengers that are vivid and absolutely opening the heavens. We can open the heavens in the temple, and we've had our leaders say that every time they go to the temple, they receive new revelation, which is a marvelous thing, and I suppose it's because of this that they can learn and experience things there in the house of the Lord. So Nephi certainly has a kind of temple experience here, and then it has been suggested that right here in chapter 11, verse 4 could perhaps be seen as Nephi's temple recommend interview, which is this. The Spirit says unto Nephi, believest thou that thy father saw the tree of which he hath spoken? That's sort of the gateway question here for Nephi. Do you believe what your father taught? Now, why is belief so important? Well, because faith is what pierces the veil. It's not death that pierces the veil completely. It's faith. I've mentioned before, but if it were death alone that pierced the veil, then everybody who had a near-death experience would come back and join the church. But there are still things that are hidden from people who have near-death experiences if they don't have sufficient understanding to bring about the necessary level of faith that is required to pierce the veil. And we're going to read this later in the Book of Mormon, of course, toward the end, when that happens to the brother of Jared. And what pierces the veil is his faith. So this is always, you know, the first principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this great opportunity to believe what we cannot see, to actually trust it. And more can be revealed to us because of that belief than could ever be seen without it, no matter what experiences we have and whenever those experiences come. Brothers and sisters, belief is essential, and it is a choice. We have so many people who get caught up in thinking that, like, well, you can't prove that God exists. You can't prove that the Book of Mormon, you know, was a sacred record. You can't prove what Joseph Smith saw. That's right. And if it were about proof, God could provide tangible proof, but it's not about that. Laman and Lemuel, as we have seen from the many times we've read the Book of Mormon, could see an angel, and the angel could speak to them. And other miraculous things did they experience, but they did not believe. So their minds were clouded, and they did not understand the things that they could have had they believed. We make a choice. I heard a really great story the other day. I may share it more fully sometime, but it was about, anyway, someone who had fallen away from the church for a long time. I'm not going to go into too much detail at this point. And he and a friend who had also been out of the church for a very long time decided to, they were just corresponding with each other. They were longtime friends from their childhood, and they decided to read the Book of Mormon and act and feel as if everything they read was true. So they made this decision. Again, it is a decision to believe what they read. And at the end of their reading of the Book of Mormon and sharing their experiences, they kind of looked at each other and said, well, what do we do? Because they had been so unaffiliated for so long and gotten into some, you know, different kinds of lives. And they basically said to each other, well, we need to go to church. And they thought how it would be incredibly difficult, but they did. They came to church because they believed, and then it was revealed to them that the Book of Mormon was the Word of God, and everything within it helped them to fulfill the purpose of life. So many stories of that nature. Brothers and sisters, let's not skip that, and let's make sure we talk to our children and others about how it is a choice, and God honors that choice with further light and knowledge. So this is the gateway question, the temple recommend interview. Do you believe? And Nephi responds in verse 5, yea, thou knowest that I believe all the words of my father. It's a choice. Okay, let's go on to verses 10 and 11. Just quickly here, that last sentence of verse 10, the Spirit is asking Nephi some questions along the way, right? But he asks him, what desirest thou? And in verse 11, the answer, to know the interpretation thereof. So he's now seeing the tree his father saw, but what does it mean? And this is speaking to the difference of what Nephi's recounting of Lehi's experience is when he has his own personal experience. And I want to talk about that today. I do want to say that I think it's hard sometimes to even really be careful about noticing the difference between Nephi's vision and Lehi's dream, because now that we are familiar, after, as I said, in many cases, many of us have read these chapters multiple times. So we already know the interpretation that is given to Nephi when we go back and read again Lehi's dream. So it's difficult not to think when we see the tree and the fruit thereof as being the love of God. But that's not what Lehi says. He does say it's very desirable and he wanted everybody to partake, but he doesn't really name what those things are. The same thing as the rod of iron, the same thing as the filthy water, and all those things Lehi says and he recounts to his children and his family, but we almost automatically go to Nephi's interpretation in our head because we know the answers now. But think about it, and this is helpful, I think, to think that Laman and Lemuel didn't go and seek the interpretation thereof, as Nephi is here asking. So they just hear this story about this tree, and there's a rod, and there's some filthy water, and whatever, and there's fruit, and they don't know exactly what it represents. Clearly, Lehi makes a pitch to them and, you know, may have explained a few more things, But Nephi is learning a lot of this personally for the first time, so we could assume, at least we could make a guess, that Laman and Lemuel never really understand what Nephi understands. So again, what's the difference when we ask for personally discovered light and truth, when we ask that to be revealed by the Spirit? And I want to read a few things on that topic. Heber C. Kimball, this is very familiar. You probably heard it from 1856 when Heber C. Kimball said to the saints, "The time will come when no man nor woman will be able to endure on borrowed light. Each will have to be guided by the light within himself. If you do not have it, how can you stand?" I'm going to read that again. It's a wonderful statement, familiar but worth repeating. The time will come when no man nor woman will be able to endure on borrowed light. Each will have to be guided by the light within himself. If you do not have it, how can you stand? So this is prophetically telling us that there is a big difference between borrowed light and personally discovered light. On a website called gospelstudy.us, a brother named Kelly Merrill tries to explain things in simple terms, and he had an episode or one post on borrowed light as opposed to discovered light, and he makes this statement that I really appreciate. He said, "Borrowed light is useful, but lacks the power of the light we find on our own. Borrowed light is useful, but lacks the power of the light we find on our own." And later he adds, "When we personally discover something about God's personality, his goodness, his mercy, his plan for our salvation, or anything else that falls under the category of goodness, it becomes a part of us. It changes us." And that's the whole point, right? That we are becoming something new, a better version of ourselves. Our perspective is altered when we begin to have not just knowledge, but understanding. When applied to our life, that understanding broadens, deepens, and opens doors to understand even more about God and his goodness. A quote from President Joseph Fielding Smith is as follows: "Therefore, the seeing, even the Savior, does not leave as deep an impression in the mind as does the testimony of the Holy Ghost to the Spirit. The impressions on the soul that come from the Holy Ghost are far more significant than a vision. It is where Spirit speaks to Spirit, and the imprint upon the soul is far more difficult to erase." That's a powerful statement, and we have, if we are confirmed members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we have access to the gift of the Holy Ghost, which can give us a knowledge more sure than the senses, more sure than even seeing the Savior with our own eyes and feeling him with our hands or touching him, embracing him, that the knowledge of the Spirit can penetrate at a level that is much greater than that. Even more significant than a vision, Spirit speaks to Spirit, and the imprint upon the soul is far more difficult to erase. That's sanctification. And we should be seeking the face of God, because that is what the Holy Ghost can provide for us. And that is the path toward Zion. That is the path toward choosing glory. I'm also going to quote a little bit, although this speech was a little on some different topics, there were some nice things said by Elder John E. Newman from April 2021's conference speech called "Teaching in the Savior's Way." He's speaking of one of his own experiences, and he says, when he taught, speaking of a teacher that he had, "When he taught, the Spirit enlightened my mind. He taught doctrine, but he also invited me to learn it on my own. That invitation helped me clearly see my responsibility to learn the Lord's doctrine for myself. That experience changed me forever. So it is with the Word of God. We can teach it, we can preach it, we can explain it. We can talk about it, we can describe it, we can even testify of it. But until a person feels the sacred word of God distill upon his or her soul, like the dews from heaven through the power of the Spirit, it will be like looking at a postcard of someone else's vacation photos. You have to go there yourself. Conversion is a personal journey. Everyone who teaches in the home, and at church can offer to others the opportunity to have their own spiritual experiences. That's what we want to offer to our children, to each other as husbands and wives, and to those we love that we commune with and discuss the gospel with. Offer to them an opportunity, to each other, an opportunity to have our own spiritual experiences. Through these experiences, they will come to know the truth of all things for themselves. Now, I just need to mention a few things from the chapters here. This is, again, familiar territory. I hope you took time to study and think about it and see if you could find something new. Again, it can be familiar, but the Lord can reveal layers of understanding to us. We've been talking about this. As we expose ourselves to the Spirit and we do our due diligence, we can be brought to deeper levels of personal understanding and receive more personal light and truth. I have to mention this. I talk about this often, actually. Chapter 11, verse 16, the question, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I have often spoken about this around Easter and or Christmas because I find it to be such a poignant question that the Spirit asks Nephi, "Do you really understand how the Lord, our Savior, who was already a God and a being of such great glory and light that we would be incinerated in his presence even before he had completed his atoning sacrifice, that he cloaked that glory. And after having participated in the creation of the heavens and earth and with God in the creation of man, that he cloaked that glory and came humbly to the earth in the humblest of circumstances and allowed himself to be trodden under by the foot of evil men, and to be ignored and dismissed by those he came to save, let alone the demand that he ultimately be crucified coming from his own people." Like, there's so much more to say about this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I hope we consider that often, that we try to ponder on the condescension of God, what he did for us, that he didn't need to do, that he didn't need to subject himself to, but he did out of his great love. Here's something that I didn't notice the first, I don't know how many times through the dream or Nephi's vision, but same chapter 11, verse 35. I don't know when, it's been a long time now since I noticed this, but it was funny to me that I didn't see it at first. Anyway, verse 35, talking about the great and spacious building. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto me again," this is halfway through the verse, "behold, the world and the wisdom thereof." So, okay, we know that representation, another part of Nephi's interpretation that he's receiving from the Spirit. "Yea, behold, the house of Israel hath gathered together to fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb." I had not noticed that the first, anyway, like I said, I don't know how many readings through, that the great and spacious building is full of the house of Israel. That's tragic, but we've been talking a little bit about that, that the wheat and the tares grow together, and that having, you know, foreordained blessings because of pre-earth life or whatever that is that allows us to be in the house of Israel does not guarantee that we are righteous. Again, as John the Baptist said, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. This is not about our heritage. This is about who we choose to love. And how we choose to manifest that love of God by obeying him and leaving the world behind, leaving Babylon behind to choose glory and become Zion. Okay, going on quickly, I want to mention the great and abominable church that Nephi talks about at some length. Okay, first, sorry, there was one thing I wanted to mention first. Chapter 12, verse 23. This is the one, I've mentioned this before, when I went back to the camper sometimes after, when we had a tent trailer that, really, we put a lot of miles on that tent trailer. I'm really grateful for it. It was a gift from my father when we got rained off a mountain once where we were camping in tents, and it was tough to consider, but Chris didn't want to go camping again until we had better equipment, and I could not blame him because we were ill-equipped for some of those things that we encountered in the mountains anyway. It was a real blessing to have that tent trailer, and we put a lot of miles on it and had some great experiences and saw some wonderful things. Anyway, we would be often in these national parks, and we would go to the campfires the forest rangers would do, where they would tell us about the park and the history and all these kinds of interesting things, the animals, but also the Native Americans that had lived there and so on. And they would make it sound like the Native Americans were like the first environmentalists and they were like this pristine people and the world was wonderful until the white man came and ruined everything. Now, don't get me wrong. And like, okay, I've got Lamanite blood in me. It tells in my dad's patriarchal blessing, it says that he is a direct descendant of Lehi. And Lehi was from Manasseh. So there's, I mean, I've got some Lamanite blood in me too, even though my blessing assigns me to another tribe. At any rate, I'm not trying to diss on any particular people. What I'm saying is that cultures matter. And here is the prophecy of what Nephi sees. Well, it's a prophecy, but it's what he sees. He sees that his people and, you know, the seed of his brethren and his own seed that mingle together eventually and become alike. And he beheld that they had dwindled in unbelief. They became a dark and loathsome and filthy people, full of idleness and all manner of abominations. And when we would go back to the tent trailer, I'd pull that out and I would read that. And I would say, like, let's not get so politically correct here that we forget that when the light withdraws, you don't become a great culture. A great culture becomes because of light, truth, and intelligence. And you have to embrace a measure of belief in the good in order to get that. And we have the contrast here in these next chapters of the Gentiles who come from Europe and they settle America, as it talks about Columbus, and then it talks about how they settle America, and it talks about how there's light with the Gentiles and that they're blessed. Why? Because they have the Bible, the record of the Jews. And even though there are plain and precious things taken out, there's enough truth there about Jesus Christ that it allows for them to be blessed. Now, the opposite of that is when you reject the prophets, you reject the light and all the truth, and guess what? No matter what your heritage, you're going to dwindle in unbelief and become a dark and a loathsome and a filthy people full of idleness and all manner of abominations. The Native Americans, I would remind my children, had venereal disease and they had slavery and they treated their women worse than dogs a lot of times and they were constantly at war one with another and they really didn't build much. There were some that were more farmer-like, but not very many. Mostly they were wanderers and nomads and they hunted and lived off the land and, you know, maybe they used every part of the buffalo they decided to use, but they killed a lot of buffalo that they didn't use. So, I mean, like, it wasn't this perfect society that then white people came and destroyed, and that's all you hear these days. That's what our children are hearing. But the Book of Mormon enlightens even that. And it makes perfect sense. How could they have prospered? How could they have been such a wonderful, perfect nation or group of nations that lived in peace and prospered, which they did not? They did not build things that were to last or where God could endow them with greater light and they could become, you know, have more civilization and so on. I mean, that comes with belief in God. Now, Avraham Gileadi, who talks a lot about Isaiah and has really interesting scholarship to say about and share about that, uses a nice term. He talks about the Ephraimite Gentiles, and he's right. That's who is being spoken of here when Nephi sees this vision. It's the Ephraimite Gentiles. So we call them Gentiles because they're not, at this point, they're not part of the house of Judah, because the Jews continue historically on the earth and they are as a known people. But the 10 tribes were scattered and lost. Well, they went north, right? Assyria took them north. And apparently, a lot of the tribe of Ephraim got sprinkled through Europe. Because that's where the settlers came from, that were the early settlers of the United States. Most of them came from that northern and western Europe area. A lot from England, France, you know, some Scandinavian countries, things like that. And they came to the United States. And of that group comes Joseph Smith and most of the beginning members of the church who recognize the truth when they hear it. There's believing blood there. Many of them joined. Remember, congregations joined when they started to have proselyting missions to Europe and particularly England. And they joined in abundance. They left everything behind. And remember, Charles Dickens, looking at them get onto boats, said that he had thought they'd be like the dregs of humanity. But instead he saw, and he used this phrase, they were the pick and flower of England. These were good people who had light in their faces and good lives. And he could see that there was this really special group of people that were being converted and getting on these boats to go join the church and affiliate themselves, gather to Zion, as it was then, in the United States. So these are Ephraimite Gentiles. And as prophesied, all back to the days of Joseph, when his father Jacob gave that blessing to his children, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim had the birthright to gather Israel. And that's exactly what happened. It was Ephraim to whom the gospel was first restored through Joseph Smith, who was of Ephraim and most of those early members. And then they went and gathered more Ephraim who were quick to join the church and come. And now Ephraim has expanded, you know, expanded way back in those days in the Mountain West and went all over the world to gather Israel, just exactly as Father Jacob prophesied. It's exciting stuff to see full circle. Again, why do we ever bet against God? His prophecies are all fulfilled with every jot and tittle. This is what happened. So really wonderful stuff here. Now, I'm going to skip on here. I am going to mention chapter 13, verse 30. Behold the Gentiles who have gone forth out of captivity and have been lifted up by the power of God above all other nations upon the face of the land, which is choice above all other lands. That's not very popular to say these days, but I'm going to talk about that in some extra content that I will post soon. And I do have, again, thanks to Doug of Point Digital, he has kept up with me and better than I have been able to post. So I have some things to post on Patreon that I will do this weekend if it kills me. So I'm going to do something new. I'm going to give him some time to do this one, but I am going to talk more about America being a choice land. I think that's an important point that we're sometimes skirting around these days, and there's something really important to say about that. So let me leave that for extra content. If you're interested, go to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory to subscribe. And let me take this moment to thank all of you who have subscribed. The continuation of the podcast has been one of the big decisions that I need to make. I really am planning to continue, but there are some things that have to fall in place. And your subscriptions really help with the continuation of the podcast. I appreciate them so much. I know not everybody's able to do that. That's fine. But thank you very much for those paid subscriptions. They are helping me to continue this, and I am very appreciative. I'm appreciative to all my listeners. So thank you very much. Okay, I'm going to leave some of this for extra content. I'm going to kind of tie in the end of the last chapter here, 15, into next week's study. So I'll make a note to do that. That's important stuff. But I am going to give a little bit of a personal update. So many of you have reached out with condolences and many sweet messages on Patreon as well. I do want to mention that, you know, the funeral went very well, and 8 of my children spoke and bore testimony of Jesus Christ, which is a real gift. It doesn't always happen. My husband used to say, you know, you can't take all the credit unless you're willing to take all the blame. And of course, they grow up and they make their own choices. And I'm just so grateful that they do have testimonies. May it last forever. But it's not easy these days. And I know there are many reasons that children fall away. And we are not a perfect family, but we have been blessed in this way, and I am grateful for it. I spoke at the funeral myself, which I wasn't sure at first that I could do, but I did. And I wanted to give a testimony of marriage and of the things that I learned in my marriage with Chris that blessed my life so profoundly. And I really constricted my time, so it was only about 6 or 7 minutes, which is probably the shortest that I have ever spoken anywhere in my entire life. I will post that speech on Patreon as well. It's not too long, but if you're interested, it will be on Patreon. And now it's been 1 month and 1 day since Chris passed. My kids are all back home. The ones that were out of state, 4 of them are from out of state, and 4 of them here in Utah. One family just moved about 5 months ago to Utah. I'm really grateful to have the ones here. There was a day when we didn't have any children in the state of Utah, and we almost relocated ourselves so that we could go and be closer to grandchildren. And thankfully, that didn't work out because staying here turned out to give us a chance to be closer to some of them as they have come back to Utah. So we're grateful to have some close. We're grateful for all of them. The ones out of state are wonderful, too, and made sacrifices to be here for quite a while and stay with me for a while, most of this week, in fact, and kind of go one by one back home. The last family left Friday morning. This is Saturday afternoon. And again, Doug Larson, thank you so much for doing these quick turnarounds. For now, I promise I'm going to get better. Okay, anyway, it's easy to feel hammered, you know, when things like this happen. And, you know, there have been some real temporal problems and concerns that have arisen. And, you know, just it's crazy how many, you know, kind of when it rains, it pours. And it kind of culminated in my principal bank account being hacked and discovering that on Thursday. It had to be closed down. Computers had to be checked and certified clean by like Best Buy. And there was going to be a delay. It turned out to be quicker than I had thought. Thank heavens. But anyway, it still took days to get back on online banking and to try to repair the damage that had been done with some missed payments and things like that when the account was frozen. There's still stuff to do there. It's a little nuts. And I know this happens sometimes. The timing, you know, seems ironic, but there's a great speech that I've mentioned before by Neil Maxwell called Irony, the Crest on the Bread of Adversity, which I have not read recently, but I feel like I could write. And I so appreciate that I read that many years ago and can draw on those principles. Anyway, I was able to go to the temple on Thursday morning with my daughter, Caitlin, and her husband, Rob. Caitlin has done a ton of family history, bless her heart, others of my children also. And she had several names for us to do sealings with. So we joined a sealing group and were able to do some of those wonderful, sweet ordinances. And then we spent some time in the celestial room, and actually Katie took her husband home because the kids were there. They're old enough to be on their own, but they really needed some support. Our home is still not very habitable or welcoming, so they couldn't stay here. Nobody could, I mean, none of the families could really stay here, but they spent time, and we still didn't have kitchen appliances, so it was kind of crazy. And everybody was making sacrifices and doing a ton to have good attitudes and make it work. But anyway, to jump forward, Caitlin took her husband home so that the kids could kind of get going with their dad and do some fun things in that day. But she said, just tell me when you want me to come back and you take all the time you want in the celestial room, which I did. And brothers and sisters, it was sweet and sacred time. I had a very, very special experience in the celestial room that I won't share in detail, but for which I am extremely grateful. And I wanted to say that with all the things that have been going on, there have been all kinds of deadlines involved and urgency about some of these things. And maybe you've heard people talk about the difference between the vital and the urgent. There are many things in our lives that are urgent. You have to put gas in the car. You have to pay bills. You have to, you know, feed people. You have to do wash. There are so many things that really are urgent and they have deadlines attached and they're time sensitive. But most of them, I would venture to say, none of them are really vital. The vital things of this life are to connect with our Heavenly Father, to choose faith, to let that faith grow and be perfected, to learn from our suffering. And it takes time to do that. That has to be carved away from the urgent. I was so grateful for that time in the celestial room because outside of the temple, my life has been pretty hurried. Now, there have been times, thankfully, in the evenings, especially now with the kids gone, that I have had and will have probably too much time on my hands, but I will treasure having a lot of that time so that I can try to commune with the Spirit and try to commune with my Heavenly Father and my Savior and feel what they want me to learn and learn from them and from the Spirit in that personal discovery way. There's a story that I wanted to just reference, and maybe, in fact, I'm going to read part of it. This was told by David O. McKay, but many of the prophets mentioned this. Harold B. Lee added something to it. I think it was Ezra Taft Benson who also would refer to this story, and it was about Bishop John D. Wells, who kept a lot of the reports and records for the church. So he was a very busy man involved with a lot of details. But anyway, David O. McKay said this at a funeral sermon in 1943. One day in Salt Lake City, a son kissed his mother good morning, took his dinner bucket, and went to City Creek Canyon, where he worked. He was a switchman on the train that was carrying logs out of the canyon. Before noon, his body was brought back lifeless. The mother was inconsolable. She could not be reconciled to that tragedy. Her boy, just in his early 20s, so suddenly taken away. The funeral was held, and words of consolation were spoken, but she was not consoled. One at forenoon, so she says, after her husband had gone to his office to attend to his duties as a member of the presiding bishopric, she lay in a relaxed state on the bed, still yearning and praying for consolation. She reported that her son appeared and said, "Mother, you needn't worry. That was merely an accident." apparently there was some confusion because he was an experienced switchman and they didn't know how he could have been accidentally killed. And there was some question as to whether he had intentionally put himself in harm's way. But now he's telling his mother, "You needn't worry. That was merely an accident. I gave the signal to the engineer to move on. And as the train started, I jumped for the handle of the freight car. My foot got caught in the sagebrush and I fell under the wheel. I went to Father soon after that, but he was so busy in the office, I couldn't reach him. I couldn't make any impression upon him, and I tried again. Today I come to you to give you that comfort and tell you that I am happy." That came to my mind, and it was easy to find when I Googled it, because I treasure those quiet moments. I miss Chris terribly, I always will, until we meet again. But I treasure those silent moments where I can feel his presence, I can feel my Savior's love. I have mentioned so many times that tragedy is not suffering, it's wasting suffering. That's the tragedy of life, is when we waste our times of grief and sorrow and loss. I have been trying to learn, and there are two things that have emerged in these recent days. I mean, that anyway, they're so obvious, but they have been in my mind a lot. One is that I need to believe that the Lord loves me, and that is a choice, brothers and sisters. Even and especially when I'm feeling like I'm still in the meat grinder. Sometimes I've turned to my children when I've gotten some more bad news and said, "When will the beating stop?" Now, that I say that with kind of a wry smile on my face, because I'm joking in a kind of maybe dark humor kind of way. Because, yeah, it can feel like there's a beating going on. But I know that the Lord loves me. And I know if I can pause and not be too busy, I can feel that love. Because I choose it. I choose to believe it. I choose to trust in it. It's a decision. I mean, one of my daughters reminded me, she said, "I know this is so trite, but Mom, keep a gratitude journal." That was Eden, bless her heart. And I've been doing it. And every day I am trying to make notes of, and you know what? I could go on and on and on. I have to stop myself because there are so many things for which I'm grateful. I am truly grateful for so many blessings that I can see God's love everywhere in my life. One of the blessings that I put it down in that gratitude journal was a perspective that came to me that I really enjoy, which is that I was reminded of the early days of the church in here in the West, where men were called out of the congregation on 2 and 3 year missions to Europe. And they had to leave. And their wives were left behind to take care of children and the farm or the business, and to figure out how to go forward without her husband. And I'm sure there was some correspondence, but I don't know how reliable it was or how long it took, but it certainly wasn't easy. So in so many ways, their husbands were just absent for a long time. And I thought of that and I thought, you know what? Chris has been called on a mission. I believe God is forming battalions on both sides of the veil to prepare for the second coming. And I choose to believe that this is a mission he's been called on, and my call is to stay and live this next season purposefully and to learn the things I need to handle things without him for now. I am fortunate to have so many supportive people around me, and most of all, my wonderful children and their wonderful partners. Second thing I wanted to mention was that I have really felt strongly that I need not to worry. Of course, there are a million things to handle and deal with, and many troubles, as I said, have come along the way that are sort of like unbelievable, but it's just the ongoing demand of life. And you get your turn in the meat grinder. And I trust my Heavenly Father. I know that things will be okay. Don't know what that looks like exactly or when it will happen, but I know it will. I see this as an opportunity to help perfect my faith and to help perfect my trust a little bit more, to increase in the ways that God can increase me in this particular valley of the shadow. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love my Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has given me. I'm trying to choose glory and to do my part to build Zion. As ever, thanks to my wonderful husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson. Wonderful Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.